Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah 51, and I'll read verses 9 through 16. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free, and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. This morning we looked at the prayer of God's people in verses 9 and 10. And it was a prayer made when they were in the Babylonian captivity, a most fervent and earnest prayer in which they express their vehemence in crying to the Lord. They ask him to awaken, awaken as if he is asleep and has forgotten his promises of a restoration back to the land of Israel. They cry, awake, awake, put on the strength, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. And they remind him of his great deliverance of his people out of the slavery of Egypt in the days of Moses. And this prayer gives us insight into the true spiritual desires of this remnant of true believers when they were in the captivity in Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the Lord commanded that when they were in captivity, they were to live normal lives, and they were to seek the welfare of the city in which they were sent and their own welfare as well. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. The initial deportation of the people into Babylon was indeed a very terrifying and devastating experience. But as the 70 years of the captivity passed, the Jews were allowed to prosper in Babylon, and they did what the Lord had said through Jeremiah. They sought the welfare of the city in which they lived, and in the welfare of the city, they also had welfare for themselves. In many of the Jews, they prospered in Babylon, and they lived very comfortable lives eventually there. And so much so that many of them never returned to Israel. when they were able to return at the end of the captivity. But this prayer here in verses 9 and 10, it shows us the true spiritual desires of the believing remnant in Babylon, because their highest concern was not their own personal welfare or their earthly prosperity, but their highest concern was the kingdom of God and His glory in the earth. They were most earnest here for the Lord to fulfill His word, bring them back from the captivity into the land of Israel, that they might rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and its worship. They were like those of whom Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 62 and verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." They were like the captives in Babylon in Psalm 137. As they were under the willow trees weeping, they said, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." The highest goal of their life was the glory of God and His kingdom in the earth. And Jesus teaches us that the same desire should be ours as well. In Matthew chapter 6, He gives us the Lord's Prayer. And in the order of those petitions, Jesus teaches us about the priorities of our life. The very first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name," the glory of God. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come," the prosperity of God's kingdom in the earth. First, the glory of God. Second, the prosperity of His kingdom. And it is not until the fourth petition that finally we ask for our daily bread to be given to us. So in the order of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, He teaches us something about the priorities of our lives. And then later in Matthew chapter 6, where He tells us, "Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink or as to what you shall put on, because your heavenly Father will provide all of these things for you." He closes that section with these words. He says, "All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you." That is what these people are doing here in verses 9 and 10. They were showing themselves to be true believers and putting the concerns of God's kingdom and His glory first in their lives. They were seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all their earthly needs would then be added to them. As we continue our study in the passage tonight, we notice that in verses 1 through 8, the Lord gives promises, not just earthly temporal promises, but eternal and heavenly promises. The end of verse 8, He says, "My righteousness shall be forever, my salvation to all generations." And then the promises of those verses excite now the prayer of God's people that it would come to pass in verses 9 and 10. And then we have God's response to their prayer in verses 12 and following. And the Lord Himself speaks now in the answer to their prayer in verse 12. He begins and He says, "I, even I, am He who comforts you." He doubles His words for emphasis and He says, "I, even I." And this doubling of His words corresponds to the doubling of their words in their prayer back in verse 9. They doubled their words and they said, "Awake, awake," as they cried to Him. And now the Lord doubles His words to them and He says, "I, even I." They thought he was asleep and he should awaken. But the Lord says, I am awake and I am as alert as ever, and I am the God who continually comforts you. I am he who comforts you. They had great emotional intensity in their prayers, in their prayer, in their desire for his power to be displayed. But now the Lord has equal emotional intensity in his response to them, in his desire to comfort them. I am the Lord your God, the God of the promises, the God who comforts you. They look to him in verse 9 to put on his mighty strength and deliver them with his power. And he responds to them and he is in effect saying, I am the God of power and strength. But I am the God who has not just power and strength for my people. I am the God of love, compassion and comfort to my people. And so in him we find exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could even ask or think. He is the God of great affection for his people. And he says here that he will be the one who personally administers his comfort to them. That's why he speaks in the first person. I am he who comforts you. I will comfort you, he says, not through men or through angels, but I myself, personally, directly, I will be the one who comes and comforts you. And we see the highest fulfillment of this in the new covenant, in which this great God of comfort has given to us believers, the Holy Spirit who comes to us and dwells in us to be our comforter. What an astonishing act of mercy. What a glorious condescension of God that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given to dwell in us and to be our comforter. He indeed is the God who comforts his people. And Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. He comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So when our afflictions and sufferings belong to us in abundance, the comfort of God through Christ is ours in abundance as well. I am he who comforts you. This is what he does now throughout these chapters, as he is comforting his believing people as we are moving through these chapters to that great climax of the fourth servant song in chapter 52 and 53. But how does God comfort here? He comforts first, not by another promise or by a great miraculous act of power, but through a simple exhortation to remember who he is and to remember who we are as his people and to remember who man is, who is often our enemy. He says in the next phrases there in the rest of verse 12, he says, Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? The fear of man is often a very great temptation, and it can prevent a believer from fulfilling the will of God in his life. We see this back in the days of Moses in Numbers chapter 14, when the people were ready to enter the land of Canaan. The spies came back with a bad report. They said the men of the land are of very great size. They are like the Nephilim. And we ourselves, we are like grasshoppers before them in their sight. Their cities are fortified. The land devours its inhabitants. And when the people heard this report, they feared. And they would not enter the land. And they could not receive the promise of that land. The fear of man kept them from the fulfillment of the promise. We see it as well in the great saints at times falling prey to this fear of man. We see it with Abraham when two times he lied regarding Sarah and said that she was not his wife. We see it in the Apostle Peter, who three times denied Jesus before servant girls. The people of Isaiah's day, they had the Babylonians to fear. And there are men that we would fear today as well. To fear man can be crippling, and it can prevent us from being faithful witnesses of Christ in this world. And so believers must conquer this fear of man in their hearts. It is a great snare. So what the Lord does here in this passage is he reasons with his people. And he is saying to them, if you remember who I am as God, and if you remember who you are as my people, and all that I have promised you, you will have no reason to fear men. Back in chapter 43, he promised them, when you pass through the waters and through the rivers, and when you walk through the fire, I am with you, for I am the Lord your God. And he told them, I am a God of such power and protection that even when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched and the flame will not burn you. And so if this is true, if he is the Lord our God and we are protected in this way, then he can ask the question here in verse 12, who are you? Who are you that you could possibly be afraid of man and of the Son of Man, who is made like grass? The idea is that every man, the idea is not just that every man will die in the end, but the idea is that every man you see, he is in the process of dying even right now. Every man, his resources, all of his strength, it is fleeting, it is perishing. But I am the eternal and everlasting God who will never die. And I am the God who is always with you, and man is nothing compared to me. Even kings and princes and the most powerful men that are on earth and the worst persecutors of the church, no matter how arrogant and fierce they may seem to be, they are dying men. They are like grass of the field. Who are you that you would even be afraid as my people of man who dies and the Son of Man who is made like the grass? You are my people. You have an everlasting righteousness and an eternal salvation. And there is no reason for you to fear man who dies. Jesus put it this way. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And God said back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 7, he said, surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Lord continues this same argument now in verse 13. And he begins, he says, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. Back in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 14, you remember that the people of God accused the Lord of forgetting them. They said, the Lord has forgotten me. That's what Zion said. But now the Lord says to them, no, the problem is not that I have forgotten you. But the problem is that you have forgotten me. Now their accusation of God that he had forgotten them, that accusation was certainly not true. But his accusation of them that they had forgotten him, that was very true. And they had forgotten him as their maker. He says that you have forgotten me. You have forgotten the Lord Jehovah, your maker. And what he means is that you have forgotten everything that I have done by which I have made you my people. You have forgotten my eternal election and my gift of you to my beloved Son. You have forgotten my grace and the new birth. You have forgotten the effectual call through the gospel and the gifts of repentance and faith. You have forgotten that I have sent my beloved Son and he has accomplished righteousness. You have forgotten all the works of salvation by which I have made you my people. How can it be that we would forget the Lord, our Maker? But then he continues and he says, he is the God who is the creator of all things, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Frequent expressions in Isaiah's prophecy throughout this book, that he speaks in this way, Isaiah 40 and verse 22, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent. Isaiah 45 and verse 12, he says, it is I who made the earth, and I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. And so these expressions to speak of God's creation in this way speak of the ease and the effortlessness by which God, by his infinite power, created all the heavens and the earth. He stretched out the farthest stars of the heavens like a man stretches out a curtain. And he built the earth and its foundations like a man lays a little cement in the ground. It is nothing to the great God. But the problem is when we forget the power of God, the Creator, then men become big in their power before our eyes. But when we remember him, the creator of all things, the heavens and the earth, when we remember the great power that belongs to him, then men seem small and insignificant and powerless before us. They had forgotten these things. They were not living in the continual sense of his power and protection over them. The fear of man from verse 12 led to the forgetting of God in verse 13. And that's what always takes place. The fear of man makes us to forget God and who he is and all that he has done for us. And then he says at the end of verse 13, he says, but where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, where is his fury now? Where can his fury be found when he is compared to me, the Creator? They had spoken back in verse 9 of Rahab, which is Egypt, and the dragon, who is Pharaoh, in their prayer. But the question of verse 13 is, now where is the fury of Rahab, Egypt? And where is the fury now of Pharaoh the dragon? Their fury has perished because of me, the great and powerful Creator. Then we see in verse 14, he says, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor his bread be lacking. Some take this physically to refer to the Jews, the fury of the oppressor when they were first taken into the captivity. They were threatened with chains in dungeons where they would have no bread and die. But the Lord says here that the time is coming soon when my people will no longer be chained in dungeons, but I will set them free. And rather than my people being starved for lack of food, I will give them plenty of bread. Others take this verse to speak spiritually and to speak of believers of all times, and especially in the times of the Messiah. The servant of the Lord is the central figure throughout these passages. And so this here means that the exiles, the ones who are bowed down under the burden of sin, they will soon be set free by the Savior. You shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth shall set you free. They are in the dungeon of Satan's kingdom in the darkness, and he will send light into the darkness and set them free. They will not die in his kingdom, and he will give them bread from heaven, the true bread, that whoever eats the bread of life, they shall never die. Isaiah chapter 61, he came to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. And so Christ now, as we'll see, he is spoken of in the following verses, but he is the one who will set men free, and he will deliver them from the death of the dungeon, and he will give them bread, and he will be the bread himself, and they will not hunger or thirst anymore. We see now in verse 15, the Lord himself speaks. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." If you have one of the King James versions, it is translated divide. The word, "I am the Lord your God who divides up the sea." But the better translation is what we have in the New American Standard, "who stirs up the sea." So here in verse 15, the Lord identifies himself. "I am the Lord," he says, "I am the Lord who is your God." And then he speaks of his great power. "I am the God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar." And he is able to calm the waves again whenever it is his will. All power in heaven and earth belong to him. And the power of the seas and the mighty waves that roar, all things are in his hands. Nothing can take place outside of his control. And there is no power that can overcome his people. In Psalm 107, verse 25, we read this, "For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." He merely spoke, and the seas and the mighty waves were lifted up. But then we read in Psalm 107 these words, "He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed." So this Jehovah, who is our God, if he speaks, he can raise the mighty waves. If he speaks again, he can calm the waves of the sea. And the sea again here is the symbol of the confusion, the turmoil, and the chaos of this world of sin. And the Lord rules over all chaos, confusion, and turmoil. And the Lord of hosts, the mighty armies of the heavens, are all his. And if he can still the seas, then he can conquer all powers that are against his people. The fury of the oppressor, from verse 13. Then verse 16, he says, "And I have put my words in your mouth, and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people." One commentator has called these verses from verse 12 through 16 a mosaic of comfort to the people of God. And like a mosaic with different colored stones, so the Lord speaks with different forms of comfort throughout this passage. The commentators divide the words of verses 12 through 14 in different ways, as if some were the word of the Lord himself speaking directly to the people, and other parts of those verses were Isaiah speaking as a prophet. But now in verses 15 and 16, it is clearly the Lord speaking. And in verse 16, the Lord speaks here once again to his servant. And it is God the Father here who is making promises to his servant, his beloved Son, who is to come. And he makes promises of how he will equip his Son and for what purpose he is sending him into the world. And his first promise is found in the beginning of verse 16. He says to his servant, his Son, he says, "I have put my words in your mouth." And this speaks of Christ as the great prophet of God. And he will come into the world and he will speak the word of God. The language points us back to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, where the Lord made the promise to Moses of the coming Messiah. And he said, "I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." I will put my words in his mouth. The same words here, "and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So the servant of the Lord who is to come is to be God's great prophet with the words of God in his mouth. And this has been a theme already in the book of Isaiah. We saw it back in the third servant song, Isaiah 50 and verse 4, where Jesus himself said, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. And he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." So when the servant of the Lord comes, he will come as God's prophet. The word of God will be in his mouth. And this tells us what kind of a Savior he will be, and it tells us the nature of his kingdom and how he will build his kingdom. He will not come with the weapons of war to fight like other kings in this world. His weapon will be the word of his heavenly Father. And his word will be the means of conquering. And he will not conquer men by outward force, but he will conquer men inwardly in their hearts by his word. And he will make them willing to serve him and to obey him and follow him. The Father says, "I have put my words in your mouth," and they will be the words of God from heaven. And this is how he will build his kingdom, by the power of his word. But what kind of words has the Father put in his mouth? Words of forgiveness and mercy and kindness to men. Words of reconciliation with God and peace with him. Words of truth and sound doctrine. Words of righteousness and salvation. Words of eternal life. And the gospel that he will bring will be the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And the word of his cross, though it would be foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. "I have put my words in your mouth," says the Father, "and I will send you into the world to accomplish my great salvation." And we see all of this fulfilled in the life of Jesus in the gospel. John tells us in John 3 and verse 34, "He whom God has sent speaks the word of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure." And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 38, he said, "I speak the things that I have seen with my Father. I speak the things I have seen with my Father." Now, divine inspiration is an amazing miracle that we cannot fully understand. How a man can speak words that are the very words of God. All the prophets and the apostles spoke by divine inspiration. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, all scripture is inspired of God, or all scripture is God-breathed. But the difference with Jesus is that he spoke words that he said, I have seen, I have heard, immediately, directly, with my Heavenly Father. I speak words in this world that I have heard in the very presence of the Father in heaven, in my face-to-face fellowship with him, and he has sent me into the world with those words in my mouth. John said in John 1 and verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And Jesus could say in John 12 and verse 49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So the words of the gospel are the power of God to men's salvation. We should perhaps turn to one passage in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. In John chapter 18, Jesus is brought before Pilate, beginning in verse 33. Pilate asks him a question at the end of verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might be delivered up, not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, to speak the words of my heavenly Father in this world. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who follows me, everyone who believes in me, he hears the truth from my voice. And this is how he builds his kingdom and his church. And this is how he spreads his gospel to the ends of the earth, by truth entering the hearts of men, by the voice of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The creator of all the heavens and the earth, as we saw back in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 13, the God who stretched out the heavens, and the God who laid the foundations of the earth, and the God who rules the sea and can stir up the mighty waves of the sea with a word of his voice, that great God surely has means at his disposal that are far greater than any earthly kingdom to save his people. But that is not the means that he chooses. And his means is by his word. And his power is hidden in this world under the apparent weakness and the foolishness of his word. And he shows his gentleness towards men in coming to them and saving them by his own word. We can turn back to Isaiah chapter 51. I have put my word, says God, in your mouth to the servant. This is how one knows that he is a true believer in Jesus. The question is, how does one know that he is a true believer? in the Lord Jesus? The answer is found in his relationship to the Word of God. Has the Word of God come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit? Has the Word come to us from the Father through the Son by the Spirit? Has the Word come to convince us of the truth, so that we are persuaded that Jesus is the truth, so that we are convinced that we must follow him and take up our cross and give up all things to be his disciple? Has the Word come to us in that way? That's the great question. That's how he builds his kingdom. The Father has put the Word into his mouth, and he speaks his Word to his people. But if you are not a Christian here tonight, then this is what you must do. You must go to your Bible. You must open the pages of the Scriptures and ask the Father in heaven to open your eyes, that you might see Jesus, that you might hear his living voice speaking to you in the Word. And by that Word only will you become a true disciple of Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So the first thing that the Father promises his Son, his servant, is, I have put my words in your mouth. The second thing is, I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. This may be understood in two ways. First, the Father has covered his servant in the sense of concealing him under the shadow of his hand until the time of his appearing. The Father had appointed the time when he would send his servant into the world, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law. A second understanding is of the Father's protection of his Son, that the Father will cover him under the shadow of the power of his hand. When he comes into the hostile world, he will protect him and strengthen him for his work. So two things the Father has promised he will do. He will put his Word into his mouth, and he will cover him with the shadow of his hand. And both of these are for the purposes that follow in the rest of the verse. Three purposes, the first two really all together, but three purposes now he states in the rest of verse 16. This is the reason why he is sending his servant into the world, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. His purpose in sending his servant. Now, as we read this, we wonder, in what way can the servant be sent into the world to establish the heavens and to found the earth? Because the heavens and the earth have already been established. The earth has already been founded, as we just saw back in verse 13. He stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. So what is this work of the Savior to establish the heavens and to found the earth? It speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. Because the first heavens and first earth have been stained, corrupted, ruined by human sin. And the whole cosmos has been stained by sin. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to futility and to the slavery in corruption. The whole creation groans and suffers under the pains of childbirth until now. And so the great work of the Savior will be to bring in a new creation and to restore God's world back to a glory, a higher glory than it had even in the beginning. This is what we read of in Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure For all the fullness that dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so this servant will come and suffer, as we will see in Isaiah chapter 53, and by his cross, and by the blood of his cross, he will reconcile the heavens and the earth to his Father in heaven. The words here, to establish the heavens, it can be translated, and is in some Bibles, to plant the heavens. To plant means to make something new, a new beginning, to plant and begin anew. This is what the new heavens and the new earth will be, a new creation. The word to found here, to found the earth, speaks of stability and permanence. It means to lay something that is solid and unchangeable in its foundation and will never be shaken and never moved. And that's what Christ will do in the new heavens and the new earth, is he will bring in a world in which there will never be ever again any entrance of any sin. The devil and the wicked will be banished forever, and there will never be any fall of the human race. And no sin will ever come, and there will be righteousness that will dwell there forever, and there will be holiness and purity in the presence of God, and it will never change. He will found a new earth. He will plant a new heavens, and he will found a new earth. And then the reason, the ultimate reason, is found, why God will do all this through his servant, is found at the end of verse 16. That he will say to Zion, his true believing people, you are my people. This is why he made the first creation, as a place for man to inhabit. That's what he said back in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, that he created the heavens and he formed the earth to be inhabited by man. But we have ruined this first creation by our sin. And so now God will make a new creation through his servant, a new world in which his people can live forever. And God's highest goal, his final purpose through his servant, will then be realized in this new heavens and new earth that his servant will bring in. And in that world, God will be there. And he will say with his servant to all who are gathered with him, you are my people. This is what John saw in Revelation chapter 21, a new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the holy city of the new Jerusalem, and the voice of God from his throne, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the word of your servant Isaiah, the word of our great God in heaven to us tonight. And we pray that you would bless each one of us. Give us hearts that receive your word with faith, and reveal to us the great God of heaven and earth, the God of power and the God of comfort to his people. And take away from us the fear of man, and give us much grace to fulfill all of your commandments and all of your will, and to be faithful witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We pray that you would hear us and give us strength and help now through the week. And we do thank you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.